In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was buried, ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll go down to the, we'll do the hymn. What am I thinking? You'll have to excuse me, as I already talked to some of you about it. Very tired this morning. All right. Christ is arisen. Hymn 459.
Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. So let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. Were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. Now with him to life restored, we praise the Father of our Lord. Alleluia. Alleluia. Let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia.
We'll continue with the catechism memory work. What is the first article of the creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're picking the what does this mean up halfway through, since last Sunday was Easter and the at-home prayer continued, even though we didn't have Bible study. We kind of missed the first part of this, but this is the second half of the what does this mean from Luther's explanations. What does this mean? He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger, guards and protects me against evil. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him.
And the Bible memory work.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. I'm going to skip the talking about the hymn and catechism because we're kind of behind schedule here, but that's fine. So we're going to pick back up Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28. Second Chronicles 28, and you can also keep your finger in Isaiah 7 if you want. Isaiah 7. So Ahaz, as we started to talk about last week, is one of the kings who is king during the prophet, the time of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so we talked about Isaiah throughout Lent, so hopefully you all know Isaiah a little bit better than you did before, and we're able to read some of the prophecies of Isaiah, so on and so forth. And the thing we first started looking at last week with Ahaz, so first of all, is that he is, as far as being a good, not so good, or evil king, he's the evil king. He's one of the wicked kings, or one of the kings who directly disobeys the Lord very often. And it's really a sad thing, too, because he's one of these kings that's evil, but coming off of a good reign in Judah, right? So Jotham and Uzziah were both pretty good, faithful kings. And we talked about how that doesn't actually line up with Isaiah's prophecies so much. But then when we get to Ahaz, it does make sense, some of the things Isaiah prophesies, because Ahaz turns so dramatically, so drastically from the Lord. And the first thing we talked about last week that was kind of the drastic change is that he devoted himself to pagan worship. And in chapter 28 here in verses 2 and 3, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the bells. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So last week we talked about child sacrifice and Molech worship. And Molech was the Canaanite god, the Baal, that received the child sacrifices. He's the god of fertility. Talked about that a little bit last week, and how that applies today, you know, in terms of abortion. It's very interesting. Some of the satanic art that is tied up with the abortion industry, and you can research some of this if you want, but there's a lot of ties between the idea of pagan worship, Molech worship, and abortion, which is our form of child sacrifice today. And I talked last week, I think, about how the Molech is actually the kind of standard looking Satan for today. Molech is kind of this bull-faced figure with two horns. And it's kind of interesting, all those connections. Right, so needless to say, with all that, we you can go back and listen to the podcast for that discussion. But Ahaz is a very wicked man, right? To burn his own children in a sacrifice to a pagan god, he becomes very wicked. And what's kind of interesting as this story goes on about Ahaz is that God offers him many opportunities of repentance and offers him really many blessings and mercies that Ahaz doesn't really deserve. So as we continue reading there, actually, this is here in 2 Chronicles 28. Think about switching over to Isaiah 7. No, so in 2 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 5, what happens is that Syria and Israel, so the northern kingdom has, notice, and we talked about this when we talked about Israel during this time, but if you remember, Syria and Israel had joined forces at one point, right, trying to be militarily successful. And of course, that was against the Lord's desires, the Lord's commands. The people of Israel were not supposed to go and join forces with these Syrians, these other non these people that were these Gentiles, basically. They weren't supposed to go and form forces with them, but they did. And then you can even see the kind of complete disregard for God in that not only did they join forces with some other people group, but then they go and attack their own, you know, brothers and cousins in the land of Judah, right? They're just trying to be a military power. They have no care about the Lord's will for their lives or the Lord's command. They're just trying to survive, and they're trying to plunder, and they're trying to get what they can for themselves, basically. So Syria and Israel come together, and they defeat Judah, right? So they have a successful battle against Judah, and they carry away captives. And if you count up all the people there that are taken away, they take away about 200,000 different captives of the people of Judah into the land of Israel and into Damascus specifically, which is Damascus is, where is that on the map? Is that yeah, that's Syria's capital, right? Yeah, Damascus is a Syria's capital, I believe.
Still there in the present day.
Yep. Let's try and find a map that shows it. The only map that shows it is the older map, but it's still fine. You can see where the land of Syria is. And then Assyria is going to come into the picture in a little bit, but then Damascus is there. But outside of the land of Canaan, the land of the promised land. So, anyway, they take him to Damascus, and when this happens, the Lord sends a prophet to, so this is verse 9, the prophet Oded to the land. And he went before the army of Samaria. Samaria is one of the cities in Israel. And says to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand. So notice the Lord is, it's almost comedic that the Lord is kind of balancing punishing Judah and punishing Israel. So, both Judah and Israel are being unfaithful, so he allows Judah to be taken into captivity by Israel, but at the same time, Israel should not have taken them into captivity because they shouldn't be fighting against their cousins. So he allows Judah to be taken captive, but then he goes and prophesies to Israel. Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. Right? So, and note, you can see the problem with Israel there. We talked about this a long time ago, but that not only do they, it was common to be able to plunder to some degree people who you defeated militarily, right, in the ancient world. That's always kind of been the case. It doesn't strike our modern senses as very kind, but it is simply historically the case that if you defeated someone militarily, you got to have their stuff. Right. And the Lord allowed that, for instance, when the Israelites left Egypt, they allowed them to plunder the goods. And anyway, but the way that Israel, that doesn't mean that there weren't like rules, right? And that there weren't, you can kind of think of it like in modern warfare, there's supposed to be like, even though we're killing each other and we have these ideological battles and fights and whatnot, there's still supposed to be some kind of like human rules that we live by. So there's like the Geneva Convention or whatever, right? Mm-hmm. That you're not supposed to be utterly cruel. Civilians are supposed to be, you know, off limits, so on and so forth. Well, Israel had taken into captivity, when you read that, 200,000, not just men, but specifically women and children. And brought them to the spoil to Samaria. So the Lord is angry about this and says, you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you also not guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. So then basically what happens is that they listen to the Lord. They're afraid of this prophecy, rightfully so. And they return the people of Judah back to Judah. Now, all of this is interesting because when we get back to the story of Ahaz, you would think that this merciful act of the Lord, right, that a Lord's prophet basically rescued the people of Judah from the hand of people who were going to turn them into slaves and brought them back home, you would think that that act of mercy would convert Ahaz or get him to trust in the Lord, right? Well, it doesn't. He doesn't continue to trust in the Lord. Instead, he goes out and whenever he sees that this military, all these military battles are still going on, he goes and asks Assyria for help. He doesn't go and ask the Lord for help. He asks Assyria for help. And he still refuses to trust in the Lord. Now, there's a couple things to say here. One is a kind of common biblical truth that we always need to remember is that the Lord sends rain on the wicked, right? So when this is kind of the opposite problem of the problem of evil or the other side of the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Well, the other side of that is, why does God give bad people good things? And the answer is the same for both those questions. To tie it to our memory work from the Bible, the Lord's working all things together for the good of those who love him. But that's a process that takes time, right? That is a process that is in God's providence, it's in his hands, not ours. And we can't always see. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't always see what's happening, right? Exactly why is he doing what he's doing? But when we do see specifically God sending good blessings and kindness and mercy on the enemies of the gospel, when we see him sending good things to bad people, so to speak, what we can see is that he is a merciful God. He is a kind God. He is slow to anger, right? And he is abounding in steadfast love, as the Psalms say. Now that said, the other thing to notice here is that just because the Lord is kind to someone that is wicked, that mercy doesn't convert his soul. So I think sometimes when people think about evangelism, or spreading the gospel, sometimes, especially as Lutherans, because we like this idea of law and gospel, sometimes when we think about evangelism, people will kind of think about evangelism as in one of these ways. They'll think, in order to convert my neighbors, in order to get someone to believe in Jesus, there's one approach that says they need, you know, fire and brimstone. They need to see the dangers of their sin. They need to see that they are a sinner and that they need to repent, right? Or the other approach is, we need to, you know, kill them with kindness. We need to just love them and show mercy to them and just tell them how much Jesus loves them and so on and so forth. Now, in one sense, neither of those things is really wrong. And I would say, in another sense, that the most important thing really is the and, that you kind of need both of those things as the full message of the gospel, not in the specific sense there, but gospel in the broad sense, that as the whole word of God, that to truly share the word with someone, it involves both a preaching of sin and repentance and a preaching of mercy and grace. However, what I'm kind of driving at here is that neither of it's not about a style of sharing the gospel that makes the gospel or evangelism work, right? What evangelism does whenever it actually works, and whenever someone is converted, and you can see this with Ahaz, it is by grace alone, right? It is by God working, right? We call this monergism, if you want a fancy theological term, that when faith is worked in the heart of someone, it is one way. So mono is one, ergism is like energy. It is a working of one way, right? So it's not that someone, you know, decides to follow Jesus because they were stricken to the heart, or someone decides to follow Jesus because they saw how kind God was. Whenever someone comes to Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit worked faith in their heart. God did that work. God chose that person. And so you can see that here with Ahaz, it doesn't really matter how mean God is to Ahaz, right? How much he threatens him. And it doesn't really matter how nice he is to him. Either way, it is only the Holy Spirit who converts, right? So in the Catechism, in the third article of the Creed, right, we say, Luther's explanation, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, right? And so God sends his law and gospel, he sends his word to Ahaz, but unless the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart of Ahaz, right, unless Ahaz receives that with a receptive heart, it doesn't really matter what style it is, right? So I was just kind of thinking about that, that it's kind of interesting. Sometimes God is very harsh with the kings, and sometimes he's very merciful to the kings. But it doesn't really seem to change whether or not they are faithful or not, right? That's up to the Lord's providence, right? And to whether or not they have faith. Any questions on that? Let's skip over to Isaiah 7 then. So, in Isaiah 7, you should recognize that chapter a little bit, because when we get through this prophecy, you'll see the part that you know very well is starting around verse 10 or so, the Emmanuel prophecy, and specifically in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so we're going to get to Jesus here, but let's do the lead up. So when Ahaz goes and he sees the combined armies of Syria and Israel, he is sent, Isaiah is sent to speak to Ahaz. The Lord sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz and to tell him that it's going to be okay. The Lord's going to preserve Judah, and that the attacks of Syria and Israel will not be successful, right? And we actually had this verse. I preached on this. I remember preaching on this during Lent, where in verse 10, Isaiah asked Ahaz. So Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz. Excuse me. And says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So Isaiah, when Isaiah is going on, he's telling Ahaz, like, these people are not going to destroy you. They're not going to be successful. You're going to be preserved. And he says, he even invites him to test the Lord, right? To ask for a miracle, basically, to prove that the Lord is faithful. So you can think of, like, when who is it that asked for the dew on the ground in Judges? Is that Gideon? I think it's Gideon. And he asked about the for God to show him that there'd be dew on the ground and in the morning, one morning, and then that there wouldn't be on the next morning, and then the Lord does it, right? So sometimes the Lord does these things, or when Elijah tests the prophets of Baal and he requests fire to come down from heaven to light the sacrifice, right? Even though it is true that we should not put the Lord our God to the test, sometimes the Lord still proves himself by allowing himself to be put to the test. And here we have a case where he's saying, yeah, that's fine. You know, ask a sign of me. And what's amazing is that Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. And I don't think that's a sign of faithfulness. I think it's a sign, if he was faithful, he would have listened to the prophet and done what the prophet said, right? I think it's a sign of, while it might come off as kind of a pious way to say it, I think it's a sign that he doesn't trust the Lord. Because what he does is he goes and tries to make friends with Assyria to protect him, right? He still doesn't trust the Lord. He still denies that the Lord's going to help them, so on and so forth. And I think it's also then no surprise that right after that, right after Ahaz is like, nope, I'm not going to ask a sign of the Lord like you say. I don't need God. Then we get this prophecy of Jesus. Because what we can see in Ahaz is the continual downfall of the kings of Judah, right? And that the 2 Samuel 7 prophecy that the line of Judah, that the kingdom of David would last forever, none of these kings are lining up. We need a different king. And so the king that is going to be the king of Judah, the king that's going to bring salvation to the people, the king that's going to establish the forever kingdom of 2 Samuel 7, that king is the one that's going to be born of the virgin, right? Who's going to be a son, who's going to be God with us, right? And that's what Emmanuel means. So I don't think it's a surprise that after Ahaz kind of is a complete failure as a king, that that's when Isaiah comes in with this Emmanuel prophecy, right? And the same thing kind of goes for Isaiah chapter 9 as well. But he is the only hope. So after this, what happens, you can kind of flip back to 2 Chronicles 28, is that Ahaz, so the Lord does keep his promise. He does preserve Judah, and he allows Judah to defeat Damascus because of his promises to Judah, and because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and because he is also at the same time punishing Israel. He allows Judah to defeat Damascus, but then what we find out happens is very sad, and kind of a good image of exactly how far Ahaz's apostasy has gone, is that when he goes to Damascus, that the place that he defeated, This is around verse 22-23. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So basically what he does is he thinks, well, these Damascus gods work a lot better than my God, which is really an asinine statement because he hasn't even tried to pray to the Lord his God for help, and he has never listened to the prophets for help. Right? If he had, then maybe things would have gone differently. But he's like, oh, my God doesn't help me. Which, again, he did help him. He returned the captives to Judah, right? Under Ahaz's reign earlier. And he sent Isaiah to tell him that things were going to be okay for him. And yet he still didn't believe. And so then he takes the things of God from the temple, and he goes and uses those to sacrifice to false gods, right? So it's a very wicked thing that he does here, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So that's just kind of how his life ends there in verse 25. He provoked the Lord God of his fathers to anger. And then when he's buried, he is not recognized as a king because he is so wicked. And so he is given a commoner's burial. They did not bring him into the tomb of the kings of Israel. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So that's Ahaz. And it shows the, again, I think the main lesson here, I know it's a lesson that we've seen a million times, but the main lesson is that it shows the futility or the fickleness of the kings, right? That these kings, they are really there ultimately as a punishment for the people of Israel and Judah. They are generally pretty bad at doing their jobs. And the people wanted the kings because they thought that that's what they needed to be like everyone else and to get the fame and glory of the world, right? Everyone else had a king. Why can't we have a king? When they get these kings are not, they're fickle. Some of them are good, but most of the time they end in failure. And that, going back to that Isaiah prophecy, that is all to show us the need for Jesus. Right, our true king, the king of heaven and earth. So that is what we look to, and we rejoice that our king has come and that he has risen again. So let us close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus, to be our king and Lord, that through his death and resurrection we have life everlasting. We pray that you would keep us this Easter season, help us to see the joys of new life in him. We pray that you would bless our worship to get today in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would be with us all throughout our lives. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.